Well, we do have a few visitors with us today. We have a family from Arkansas who are going on a cruise. The unfortunate thing is they got caught yesterday in the closed freeway coming down from Houston, and that didn't leave a good taste in their mouths. I sometimes wonder if TxDOT doesn't look on the calendar and see the festivals or special events that we're going to have in Galveston, and then on that weekend close the freeway. Seems like it happens too frequently to simply be a chance. This morning we invite you to open your Bibles to chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians. Chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6, which will be our text for today. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is a break in what has gone previously in our reading of the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters are mainly reminding us of the blessings that we have in Christ and of all the things that God has done for us. You recall the last lesson that we had together on Ephesians, we emphasized this statement that he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we think or imagine. And that really is a summary statement of God's grace toward us, that we could not even imagine the amount and extent and the expression of his grace toward us. He's called us, he's elected us, he has chosen us, and he has given us grace to meet all of our needs. I don't think I mentioned this thought to you. It came to me after I presented the lesson 2 weeks ago. It's really comforting to claim the promise that he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we think or ask. And one of the reasons that it occurred to me even after I got through with the lesson is that that helps me in prayer. I don't have to tell God how he has to answer my prayer. Sometimes we make up as if we know what answer should be given to our prayer, and then we're disappointed if it's not done that way. I don't have to bother with telling the Lord how to meet my needs. I just have to express my needs. And then he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or all that we can imagine. And what a comfort that is in one's prayer life. Now, chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians will be our response to that grace of God. And I ask you this morning to think about how you have responded to the grace of God in your life. What is expected of us if we have received such blessings from the Lord? When we have received such grace and repeatedly such grace, what is expected of us? And he summarizes it kind of a statement when he says, that we ought to live a life worthy of the calling. We have received the call of God. God has called us. What do we do in response to that? Let me say that our obedience is a response to grace always. When the Apostle Paul was delivering his speech to King Agrippa, he told about his own conversion and his experience on the Damascus Road, and later being taken into Damascus, and Ananias coming to him and restoring his sight and baptizing him. And through Ananias, God revealed to Saul of Tarsus what his plans for Saul were, to be an apostle to the Gentiles. When he told King Agrippa that, I love the phrase that he ended his speech. He says, "And I was not disobedient." I was not disobedient. You and I can think of people who have received abundantly the grace of God, and yet they live disobedient lives. And I think, what a shame. Always obedience is the proper response to God's grace. And we renew that vow of obedience whenever we maybe have gone through a period of our lives and we realize once again that without the grace of God, we would have nothing. A life worthy of God's calling, he says, is marked by these attributes: by humility, by gentleness, by patience, by tolerant love, and by peacekeeping. Humility, he lists first of all. In days long gone by, and even today, humility is not considered a really desired quality of life. It's not, I haven't seen very many political ads that say, "Elect so-and-so to be president because he's such a humble man." That would not cause people to get out and vote for that person. We do not prize humility when it comes to leadership in our secular affairs. And while that may be true in secular matters, humility is the most desired quality in spiritual matters. In the church, one of the greatest attributes that a leader should exhibit is humility. Mac Davis, who grew up in Lubbock, Texas, and who died not too long ago, wrote a song that I like very much. It's hard to be humble. It's hard to be humble when you're as good as you are. And it was a sort of a novelty song, but it had a great message. Why is it hard to be humble? Well, the tendency is to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. It's to imagine ourselves to be greater people than we really are. And to imagine and to have a self impression that we are somebody of great importance. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, the apostle writes, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." I have said many times from this pulpit over the years that in my flyleaf, I have written down 1 Corinthians 4 as always a constant reminder of a truth that is so important to us. There the Apostle Paul wrote, "What do you have that you did not receive as a gift? And if you received it as a gift, why do you boast as if you did not?" You can imagine somebody who's inherited great wealth and suddenly they decide they're the ones who created it, when in fact they're only the recipients of it by gift of the will. And so when we evaluate ourselves, we're not to put ourselves down, but we are to recognize the grace of God that has given us gifts that have to be used, but we ought not to think that they are self-achievements. We're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. An elevated sense of self comes also by our tendency to compare ourselves with each other. It is not difficult for us to find people that we can think are not as good as we are. Even in the church, we can easily find examples of members who are not as faithful as we are or as diligent as we are. And so this elevated sense of self-worth, which is contrary to humility, comes by this tendency to judge and to measure ourselves with other people. But we know that that is a faulty standard. Again, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 to 13 says, "We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves." And then he says, "When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the sphere of service God himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you." It is this tendency to compare with other people that may cause us to not have humility, because it's easy to think of people that we are better than. And when we compare ourselves against the perfection to which we are called in Jesus Christ and to the obedience which is expected of us as a result of his grace, nobody can be anything but humble. In the scriptures, unity and humility are linked. Unity cannot exist in a clash of egos. In many churches that have been disruptive and have even gone out of existence, it was because of a clash of egos. One of the attributes which he tells Christians to have here in our reading is to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ira North used to remind everyone that that's one of his favorite important scriptures, is Madison Church of Christ was growing so large and bringing in people from great distances. He kept emphasizing it is the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that is important. Otherwise, the church fights and devours itself. The second characteristic besides humility, he says, you ought to be gentle. Gentleness is a regular ethic that the Apostle Paul mentions in seven of his writings when he's listing spiritual development. Gentleness. It is especially required of church leaders and those who would be spiritually leaders of a church. You recall his statement in Galatians, "Brethren, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual should restore such a one." But he says, and with gentleness and with patience. No one can, we simply cannot have spiritual correction with harshness. It requires a gentle spirit. And you know, you and I both know that people with a gentle spirit can come to us and we will listen to such a person. Whereas if somebody comes with harshness and judgment, we're more apt to turn away from that. A Christian is one whose life is not self-determined, but it is one whose life is controlled by God. And gentleness is one of the ways that we show that it is controlled by God. Jesus was such a gentle creature. His gentleness is seen in many instances in the stories of the Gospels. I think of one of the times when Jesus was surrounded by children who had come to be with him, and the apostles were kind of thought that was a waste of Jesus' time to be with small children. And so the apostles took on themselves to rebuke the parents for letting their children come up to Jesus. Well, when I read that, I know that children are attracted to gentle people. That's why children prefer their grandparents. They're a lot more gentle with them than their parents are. And so when I see this story of children coming up to Jesus, wanting to be near Jesus and just be with him, then I know that Jesus must have been a very gentle man. Patience. Sometimes we must endure difficulties and annoyances over a long time. Anybody can be patient for a brief moment, but being patient over a long time requires a different quality of patience. Some of the translations convey a more accurate meaning of the word that's translated in our text as patience, because it's a word that conveys the idea of endurance under difficulties. And that descriptive word, which you may have seen in some of the older translations, is long-suffering. Well, just think about that. Long-suffering, that means you suffer for a long time. And that requires a special degree of spirit. This word, long-suffering, translated better as long-suffering or patience, is used to describe God's patience with us, with sinful and foolish humanity. The Apostle Peter writes that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he emphasizes that God is being patient with the world in letting it continue. Patience with one another, putting up with one another. That is the next idea in the text. He says, bearing with one another in love. Literally, that text should read, putting up with each other in love. Have you yourself said or heard someone else say, I don't know how she puts up with him? Or, I don't know how she puts up with, he puts up with her. That's the way we express it, isn't it? This idea of putting up with each other in love, it is a recognition that each of us has faults and each of us has difficult attributes for another person to deal with. But love comes in and we're able to put up with one another. That means that love is more of an act of the will than it is a feeling or emotion. You can't help but have an emotion against somebody who has hurt you. But love is more a matter of will. Even though that person has hurt you, you are able to put up with that person in love. Jesus taught us and other disciples to love our enemies. That doesn't mean that one has to like a person on an emotional level to show love. In fact, it is not even possible, maybe for us to emotionally feel good towards somebody who has done us wrong. Love is more of a matter of the will. And if it's a matter of the will, then we are able to put up with each other. And, you know, I just like that idea that we put up with each other in love. That doesn't mean we excuse misconduct or excuse what another person has done, but we're able to endure it. Keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I like the Message translation, and it reads, be alert at noticing differences and quick at mending fences. Sometimes in a church, what happens is that small problems fester and later become unmanageable. It is always tempting to put off a problem and just delay dealing with it. I'll deal with that tomorrow. But sometimes the best, wisest course of action is to quickly deal with the problem. And so I like this translation, be quick at mending fences. Now, the local church is an association of people representing many diverse life experiences and thoughts. Inevitably, there will be differences because of these life experiences and backgrounds. You know, when he speaks of being alert to notice differences, these differences that he recognizes are generational sometimes. They didn't start with us, they started with previous generations, and we carry on the seeds of those differences in our own lives. But what he is saying is that even though these differences may disturb the unity of the church, we cannot allow those differences among us to disturb the peace of the church. There can be no differences today greater than those differences which existed between Jews and Gentiles at that time. If it becomes clear that the differences are affecting the peace of the church, we must act promptly before they become toxic. Remember this, that God has called us to travel on the same road toward Him and in the same direction. So we must stay together, both outwardly and inwardly. And the love of the church is what keeps us together in that unity. Make every effort literally means be zealous, be eager. He must be quick at mending fences. This is consistent with our Lord's teaching. And I read from Matthew chapter 5, 23, 25. And it's the Message translation that I want to read. This is how I want you to conduct yourselves in these matters. If you enter a place of worship and about to make an offering, you suddenly remember a grudge a friend has against you. Abandon your offering, leave it immediately. Go to this friend and make things right. Then and only then come back and work things out with God. In that teaching, Jesus is saying that our relationship with each other might be more important to take care of than even our relationship with God. And we cannot have a proper relationship with God if we have not done everything within our power to remove a grudge or a problem that we have with another human being. Keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is not an artificial construct. We are not to pretend or show only an outward unity, but we are to feel that in the depths of our beings. Now, is that possible? I'm sure that at times the Apostle Paul wondered, will it ever be possible for Jew and Gentile to ever get along in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? And that's why he brings in the oneness of all Christians, that all Christians share. He says there's one body, and he has already told us in the book of Ephesians that the body, that word refers to the church. There's one church, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. If there's only one, then we find unity, no matter what road we have traveled, by coming and embracing that oneness. These seven ones show how people can find unity together, even though they have differences in their backgrounds and in their experiences. I don't have time today. Sometime it will be an interesting lesson. There are probably seven baptisms mentioned in the New Testament, and it would be interesting to go through those to show what is the one baptism that he refers to in Ephesians chapter 4. One thing we do know, that there is one baptism in which we are called upon to exercise with one another. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who is baptized, believes and is baptized, shall be saved. In Matthew's Gospel of the Great Commission, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the one baptism must be the one that we do for other people. This one baptism is the water baptism, such as the eunuch experienced when he was baptized by Philip in the book of Acts, chapter 8, where they came to some water and he said, "What? Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip and the eunuch go down into the water and Philip baptizes him. And so one of the ways that we have unity together is that we have all been baptized in the one baptism and we worship the one Lord, and so we ought to have unity and common faith. We'll stop our lesson there as we are studying the book of Ephesians. Remember that the qualities that we are to develop are not the qualities that our secular society might desire. Our secular society likes pride and boastfulness and all of those attributes. But that's not true in the church. What we admire and what we must develop is a humility that causes us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. It requires a patience and long suffering with each other. Just in simple terms, putting up with each other. That can at times be quite a task, but that's what we're called to do. And to have patience and humility with each other and to lead a life worthy of the call of God. A few weeks ago, Bill Nunley talked to us about how can we get people in the church. And I thought about that. You know, one of the things that I have noticed in reading the New Testament, which has always surprised me, I found that it was different than what I had been urging the church to do when I was a young minister. When I was a young minister, I would often tell the people we must go out and bring our friends and neighbors to church. Strangely, the Apostle Paul never writes a church to say you must go to your neighbor and have home studies, although he himself went studied from house to house. How do we attract people to the church? I think we do it by our individual lives. When people see that we've been touched by the Lord and that we're humble and gentle and patient and love peace, then they will want to know what causes that. What makes you able to do that in this world? And that's when we have the opportunity to share our faith and bring them into the one body with us as believers. That's at least how the Apostle Paul was hoping the church would grow and prosper in his day. That it is by Christians living the life worthy of the grace that they have received. I hope that every time something is in your life and you recognize it as the grace of God, you will say, "Thank you, Lord," and recommit yourself in obedience to that grace, because that's what is expected, that obedience. As Paul says, "I was not disobedient." There is another place that he says, talks about the grace of God shown to him. And he said, "And that grace was not wasted." I think of the people who have dropped out of the church, no longer active in the church. And I think that's wasted grace. They received the grace of God and they just have wasted it. I hope that can never be said of any of us. And our goal is to not waste the grace of God that has been given to us. This morning we're going to sing a song, and we're going to sing two verses of this song. And if you'd like to confess your faith in Christ to be baptized, or if you'd like to have prayer, while we stand to sing, we invite you to come to the front.
King of my life, I crown thee now, thine will the glory. Lest I fall.
forget, get thorn crown bow. Lead me to Calvary, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even thy cup of grief to share. Thou hast borne all for me, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary.